How many of you out there have a particular favorite verse in the Bible? I mean, one that the Lord has really written on your heart. Can I see you show hands? Just that one verse that really seems to stand out to you. Well, I know it's kind of hard to pick one verse and say this verse more than any other, the wonderful, precious promises we find in God's Word. You know, it really matters more to us than anything else. But I found in my life, there's just different seasons that I go through where a particular passage of Scripture really resonates with my heart. The Lord really writes it upon the tablets of my heart. Just lately, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, has really meant a great deal to me personally. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15 says this, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I think the thing I love the most about this passage of Scripture is that it tells us our Lord is the one person that we can talk to and never have to say, "Do you know what I mean?" He's been there. He's done that. He's gotten the T-shirt as far as the whole realm of human experiences, from the highest of the highs to the lowest of the lows. Oh, I know sometimes we think, well, that's all well and good for the Lord. I mean, He was God in human flesh, but me, I'm just flesh in human flesh. And I'm sure that He faced everything and just had these tremendous victories and certainly doesn't go through the struggles that I go through. But you know, if you ever thought that, I think you'd be wrong. The Lord has gone through the highest of the highs, but make no mistake about it, He certainly saw the dark side of life as well. Consider this account, this event that is recorded for us in the book of Matthew, chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. And he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him.'" Well, we can see that Herod had a very superstitious response to the ministry of our Savior, and soon we'll find out why. "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" Here we see where John got himself in trouble. John was a man who spoke God's word without fear or favor. He was the classic guy who was all over speaking truth to power. In fact, John never bought into the idea of the separation of church and mind, I mean state, like we buy into in our day and age. You know, the idea that, well, you know, as long as you're doing your job, it really doesn't matter what's going on in your personal life. That was not in John's vocabulary. That was not his way of thinking. He called Herod on the carpet for this incredibly tawdry relationship that he'd entered into. How corrupt was it? Well, he took this woman Herodias as his wife. We are told in this account that Herodias was the wife of his brother Philip. But what we're not told here, that historians tell us, that kind of digs it even deeper, is that Herodias was the daughter of another of Herod's brothers. He was marrying his own niece here. And there John drew the line. He just said, "That is revolting. That is not lawful. That is not according to God's standards for leadership." Well, Herod said, "Thank you very much. I'll take that under advisement. And while I'm thinking about that, into prison you go." "Nobody talks to me like that," Herod said. And so John was tossed in jail. Now, although he wanted to put him to death, we are told, verse 5, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Oh, Herod didn't get where he was by not being a very cagey, very able politician. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. The parallel account of this tells us that Herod was so taken with this hoochie-coochie dance that she did at this birthday celebration, He said, I'll give you whatever you ask, even up to half my kingdom. And all of his cronies were listening to him. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, peer pressure, after all, he had a reputation to keep, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sat and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she took it and brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Could you imagine that moment? That moment when Jesus got the word that John the Baptist had met his end. Not in some glorious moment proclaiming the truth of God out by the shores of the Sea of Galilee or along the Jordan River. Not in some spectacular, glorious occasion, but to suit the whims of a petty political underling, a footnote in the history books, who had it out for him because nobody was going to talk to her like that. Could you imagine standing in Jesus' sandals as you saw John the Baptist's disciples, probably red-eyed, tear-streaked, staring at you, saying, John was beheaded. His head was brought as a trophy to this woman. A more indignant and humiliating death, it is hard to imagine. And as they stood, their eyes probably wide looking at Jesus, in their hearts was a question near and dear to us. Why do bad things happen to good people? Not just good people. In the book of Matthew, chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus himself said that among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John. This was not just the traditional question, why do the innocent suffer? This was not just, why do bad things happen to good people? This is, why did this horrific thing happen to the best person who ever lived south of Jesus himself? How do you answer that question? Oh, an answer to that question we need to have. Because sooner or later, we're going to get asked that question. Oh, yeah, it may come from the skeptic, from those who are standing outside the Christian faith looking in and saying, come on, give me an explanation. You say God's all powerful. You say God's all good. Then why do the innocent suffer? We might find ourselves saying, I don't know. But you know what? We might arrange our lives in such a way that the skeptic will never get a chance to take that shot at us. But there's one source of that question we won't be able to run away from. When that question arises in our own hearts. When we, like Job, look at a set of circumstances and say, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. Where's God? Where is He? Why is this happening to me? Oh, at that moment, we need to understand what it was like for Jesus to stand in his sandals, to look into the eyes of these broken-hearted, sincere, devoted followers of John, and come up with an answer. Jesus' answer, however, is a little bit different than anything you're going to read in a book. Jesus' answer to this question is a little bit different than anything you'll hear batted around in a philosophy class. Jesus' answer, you see, isn't going to be shared primarily with words. When Jesus faced that issue, why bad things happen to good people, he didn't answer with his lips. He answered instead with his life. What was his answer? What was his answer to this incredibly barbaric and tragic set of circumstances? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 14, a study that we could call A Difference in the Darkness, we're going to see that Jesus had three basic responses, not with words, but with his walk, to that question, why do bad things happen to good people? And when bad things come our way, if we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we can see God turn those dark, dark nights into a glorious daylight of a deepening understanding of the love and the grace and the intimacy available for us with our Lord Jesus Christ. Three things we'll see Jesus do. Number one, we'll see the place of prayer in dark times. We'll see that that was job one as far as Jesus was concerned. That was his initial response to hearing about this, and we'll discover why. Secondly, we'll see that the difference that provision makes in tough times. That rather than isolating himself, Jesus committed himself to involvement in the lives of people, and we'll see what an incredibly important thing that is for us when we go through these dark times. And finally, we will see the place of perspective in dark times. That the death of John the Baptist, as emotionally wrenching as that was to Jesus personally, set the stage for an incredible, eye-opening experience for Jesus' disciples they could not have received any other way. And we'll discover a thing or two about how God works in our lives, even in the dark times, and how God really does work all things together for good, for those who love him who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to lead us into this crucial truth. Because whether you are doing well right now or whether you feel like you're at the bottom of a well right now, sooner or later, this question is going to come knocking. And it's good to have an answer. It's even better to hold on to the one who is the answer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, life is such an unpredictable thing. But the one thing that we can count on, even in the ups and downs and the in-betweens of life, is your solid promise to us that you will be with us, that your strength is a ready resource for us, no matter if we're doing well or whether we're struggling. Lord, this morning I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts, particularly where we're at, especially in light of the circumstances that surround us. And perhaps for the first time, show us how we've responded in the past to tough times and how we can respond by walking in your sandals through tough times. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, lead us into truth now. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 13, is where we pick things up. Remember, Jesus has just received this devastating news. But look at how Jesus responds to this. Verse 13 says, when Jesus heard it, that is about John the Baptist, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Now notice the first thing that Jesus does when this bad news breaks. He withdraws himself and he seeks an isolated place. Now, I don't believe that Jesus was cutting himself off. He was just emotionally overwhelmed. Man, I just need to be away from everybody. I believe that this withdrawal into a lonely place, a secret place, was well-intentioned on Jesus' part. I believe Jesus' priority at this moment was to connect with his heavenly Father. He knew that prayer was job one when tragedy strikes. Now, why would we read prayer into this idea of withdrawal? Well, remember what Jesus taught us about prayer in the book of Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we see that Jesus' emphasis on prayer is not public prayer. It's not on, say, the particular techniques we might want to approach and use in our prayer lives. But rather, Jesus' priority in prayer is that one-on-one relationship we can enjoy with God. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, Jesus said, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Wow. What an interesting set of priorities for our prayer lives. I guess if we're going to sum all this up, the best advice that I've ever received about prayer goes something like this. When you're called upon to pray, and you pray in public, pray briefly. When you are in private, pray as long as you like. But pray the shortest while people are waiting to eat. I think that's a good piece of advice for us when it comes time to pray. But notice what Jesus said. It's all about us and the Father. It's all about that one-on-one intimacy that's available to us in prayer. And so I believe the Lord pursued that. Have you ever wondered what the Lord might have prayed at a time like this? What would the Lord pray when it just seemed like the bottom was falling out and even bad seemed to be an improvement, when down was starting to look up? You know, I don't think we need to speculate too much. If you want to understand something about the Lord and how He prayed, there's a book in the Bible, did you know, that contains a series of Holy Spirit-inspired prayers that are recorded. It's called the Book of Psalms. Psalms has been called the daily diary of a man flat out in love with God. And there we see King David and other people and their prayers that the Lord Himself inspired. And you know, if you are in a place where, you know, things are tough, boy, I just don't even know what to pray, going to the Psalms and going through them and finding one that just fits your situation just to a T can be such an encouraging exercise. Just praying through Psalms, committing them even to memory, can be such an encouragement in your daily time with God. You know, when I think about what Jesus went through, what He was struggling with, how dark this time was, how black the sinfulness of man must have looked to Him, and how devastated He was. Remember, John the Baptist wasn't just a co-worker to Him. John the Baptist was Jesus' own cousin. John described himself in the Gospel of John chapter 3 as the one who stands with the bridegroom. He was as tight as Jesus, as the best man at a wedding. And now his life has been snuffed out. What do you pray? What do you say to the Father under those circumstances? You know, I can't help but think that during that time, Jesus might have prayed words that we find in Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my refuge, my God in whom I trust. It is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. For He shall cover you with His feathers, and in the shadow of His wings you may find refuge. I think Jesus found that refuge in the shadow of the Father's wings during that time. And so He made prayer priority one. Now, here's a big question to ask at this point. How do you know when you pray you've really connected with God? Have you ever let that question run through your mind? Well, maybe in the back of your mind you just kind of wonder. Maybe you've had those times when you prayed and you just felt like your prayers were bouncing off the stucco on the ceiling and coming right back at you. Maybe you've had times when you prayed and you prayed and you just assumed that all was well and that God was pleased with you because you felt better after you prayed. But you know, I think there is a better way, an undeniable way to find out if we have really connected with the Father when we pray. And I have rarely heard this discussed in the whole matter of prayer. It's usually about emotions. It's usually about spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps. And, you know, it's about changes in circumstances. We feel that God has heard us. But the Scripture, I think, gives us a really important insight here in Matthew 14. Notice it says, when Jesus heard it, He departed from there by boat to a deserted place by Himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed Him on foot from their cities. And when Jesus went out, He saw a great multitude, and He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. How do you know if you've connected with God in a vertical sense when you pray? Consider this radical thought. You can tell how well you've connected with God vertically by your attitude, by your response to people you encounter horizontally. Jesus had connected with the Father. How do we know this? Because when he saw the multitudes coming to him, he didn't go, "Not you people again! Oh, come on! I've just lost my best friend! My cousin has died! Don't you people ever get enough? Let's turn off the phone. Let's not answer the door. You leave me alone. I just need some downtime, please." Now, that's how we react. But Jesus, because I believe he had connected with the Father, because he had shared the Father's heart, looked at these people, and instead of looking at them as something to be resented, he looked at these people and saw them as people who desperately needed God's touch, desperately needed to interact with the Father, desperately needed to know his love. And you know, I think it's that change of perspective, that attitude of how we deal with people on the horizontal that tells us all we need to know about our connection with the heavenly. I love what the Apostle John said about this. In the book of 1 John chapter 4, you want to know for sure if you're connecting with God or not. I love this passage. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17 says this, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. And he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." People go, right on, yeah, that unconditional love of God. It's not about our love for God, but about his love for us. Ah, but how do you know you've got that love in your life? Look at verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who's begotten of him. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. You know what I love about that? It says, you know, if you love a father, you're going to love his kids. I mean, to people outside that relationship, those kids might be the most unruly brats that ever walked down the pike. But because you love the father of those kids, because you have that relationship with them, you're automatically going to love them. I'll never forget being asked by a friend of mine to be the godfather for his firstborn daughter. And I had never met this firstborn daughter. I hadn't even seen her yet. But being asked to be the godfather of this little girl named Megan, man, I loved her. Why? Because I loved her father and I loved her mother. And that love meant they were okay, that Megan was okay with me too. I just assumed on that basis that love was going to extend. The same thing is true in our relationship with God. You see, if you really want to know if you've connected with God spiritually, ask yourself this question: how do I react to people in my life relationally? Does the love of God characterize? Do I look at people as a bother or an opportunity for blessing? Do I look at them as an opportunity to see God's love in action and exercise compassion? Or do I just look at them and say, oh, great, more compression going on in my life? If you're starting to feel overwhelmed by people, maybe you need to connect with your Father again and pray a simple prayer. Please, Lord, these people aren't easy to love any more than I'm easy to love. Would you please love them through me? I think that's where Jesus found that incredible compassion we see on display here. And so Jesus' first priority was this. Staring down the barrel of bad things, his number one priority was to pray. And let me ask you a question. Let's be real honest with each other here for just a second. When you are facing dark times, is that your first reaction? Oh, yeah, I'm going through tough times. I need to pray. No, let's be honest. We as human beings, I love the words of the great Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll. He once commented that we as human beings are the only species that seems to pick up speed the more lost we get. Have you ever noticed that? We almost instinctively want to do the wrong thing. Man, those times when you feel least like praying, can I suggest something to you? Those are the times you need to pray the most. Those times when you're kind of like, well, God, if you know you allowed this, and you know, I'm gonna show you, I'm not gonna talk. Oh, don't let that happen to you. You need the Father's touch. You need for His Spirit to bear witness with your spirit that you are His child. And proof positive that you've made that connection is going to be when that love overflows and starts touching the lives of people around you. Talk about not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. The first priority in darkness, in dark times, when we ask why do bad things happen to good people, is to pray, is to get our heart online. But notice, Jesus' approach to this doesn't stop with prayer. Notice it says, when Jesus went out, He saw a great multitude, and He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, verse 15, His disciples came to Him saying, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to Him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, here we see the disciples kind of tracking along with what's happening with Jesus. Remember, Jesus has gone out in this particular place precisely because it was isolated. Precisely because it wasn't around, say, the infrastructure you'd need to be able to deal with the physical needs of crowds. No porta potties, you know, no snack stands, no nothing out there where they were along the Sea of Galilee. Lonely place. And the reason they were there is because Jesus sought that lonely place. He sought that perfect place to pray. But the multitudes found Him, and Jesus is ministering to them, and the disciples are going, "Yeah, Lord, You're really tracking with this spiritual stuff, but, you know, we as human beings, we're kind of more in touch with the physical. And, you know, it's getting late, and these people are probably getting hungry." Why do you think the disciples came up with that idea? I think it's probably because their own stomachs were growling, right? They were probably going, "Oh, yeah, you know, and you know, how much we got over there, Pete? Well, we got 2 fish and some loaves." Now, lest you think that these loaves were these humongous, you know, sub-sandwich kind of loaves. You know, remember those old AMC Pacer commercials where you had to have the car that was really wide so you could put the sub-sandwich in the back? No, that wasn't what we were dealing with here. The kind of loaves of bread we were dealing with were like baguettes. You know what I mean? Just those little tiny loaves of bread. The fish here, by the way, you know, it wasn't like Peter was walking along with a huge albacore, you know, slung over his shoulder here. "Oh, we got 2 of these big old tunas here. That should take care of everybody." No, these were little kind of bass or trout kind of fillet kind of things. Basically, the disciples were looking at each other and going, "That's all we got? That isn't even enough for the 12 of us and the Lord, let alone this mob scene out here." Oh, you want to talk about what seems on a human level a recipe for disaster. Here you have a tremendous need and not enough resources to meet it. But what does Jesus say to them? Oh, this is so powerful. Verse 18, He said, "Bring them here to Me." You know, I love that simple passage. Because here we see an amazing way for us to lay hold of the excitement and dynamic of a living relationship with God in our lives. It's through giving. You know, I know you hear a lot of sermons on giving in church, and maybe you've been harangued in church about giving before, but giving was never intended to be this bummer. It was intended to be a blessing. Giving was never intended by God to be a got to because it's good for you. God said He wanted it to be a get to because it can become one of the most exciting things in our lives. Consider this beautiful passage on giving we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. Talk about bringing your resources to the Lord. It says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." The word "cheerful" there is a Greek word that we get our term "hilarious" from. You know, one of those things where you've just got a grin on your face so big you feel like you can't contain it. Your face is going to break if it gets even bigger. "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Why is giving such a kick? Why is giving so much fun? Why is it something that'll just bring a smile to your face? Because when you take what you've got, maybe it's meager, maybe it clearly isn't enough to meet the needs at hand, but you take what you've got and, like the disciples, you give it to Jesus. Oh, that's when life gets exciting. I'll tell you what, there have been times in my life, you know, I've called them the macaroni and cheese days, when, you know, I look at my obligations and I look at my resources and I'd be, ooh, this ain't really balancing out here. And it's been those times when the Lord has really laid on my heart, you know, right now, I want you to give. I want you to meet somebody else's need. I don't want you to be concerned necessarily about what's going on with you. And I'm like, well, Lord, you know, I'm not, well, just do it. Just continue to be faithful in giving. Just continue to give as your purpose in your heart. And, you know, it's been those times where I've stepped out in faith where suddenly life just gets exciting because you see the Lord intervening in your life. And some of you are nodding because you know what I'm talking about. Suddenly you see doors open that you never dreamed would open before you, and resources come your way that you could have never put together in your own wisdom and knowledge and understanding. God just loves it. And we take our little tiny baguettes and our little tiny fish fillets and say, Lord, here, take it. Because God will take it. And as he takes it, notice the Lord says, the more you do it, the more the Lord supplies. The more he blesses you. No man will ever outgive God. We've seen it too often, even in the history of this church. It's been such a blessing to reach out to others and then just turn around and see our needs amazingly met. And God will do the same thing for you. You see, the disciples came with what they had. They gave it to Jesus. And look what happens. Verse 19, then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now, those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Do you understand what's happening here? This incredible miracle is taking place. Oh, I've read some commentators that try to take the miraculous out of this. One commentator that I read, who's kind of well-received in evangelical circles, and after reading this, I'm not quite sure why, said, you know, what happened here wasn't really a miracle like you think. What happened here was, you know, it was kind of like communion, you know. The disciples took the bread and they took the little fillets they had there and they started passing around. People go, oh yeah, it's like communion. Let me just take a little scale from that fish and, you know, it's kind of like the little things of bread we eat when we have communion. And, you know, I'll just take a little scale there, a little tiny piece of bread, you know, and they passed it around. And pretty soon, and they were spiritually filled. You know, that sounds really well and good. But where did they get the 12 baskets full left over then? You see, it just doesn't fit the facts. Even if you're going to try to buy into that communion kind of mentality, do you realize what a huge crowd we're dealing with here? 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. A conservative estimate of this crowd was at least 20,000 people. 20,000! Now, I don't know about you, but no matter how meager the thing you take from the little fillets and the you're not going to. 12 baskets full left over. A miracle has taken place here. A profound miracle. Now, notice something. In the face of that question, why do bad things happen to good people? We see Jesus praying, pretty good sense that Jesus was praying right along with the Psalms. Here we see things get even more interesting. Because Jesus, as he met the needs of the people who were there, not only prayed aloud a psalm, he became a psalm. What do I mean by that? Remember the setting we're dealing with here. Where were these people? Right alongside the Sea of Galilee, the grassy slopes that were down there. He had the people, other parallel passages say, sit down in groups of 50s and 100s together. Do you realize what's going on here? Jesus was pasturing the flock of God. Psalm 23, that famous psalm, what does it say? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. All the needs were met. What else does the Lord do? He leads me where? Beside the still waters. Could you imagine being in that crowd and seeing the glassy sea of Galilee out before you and kind of going, whoa, he leads me beside the still waters. What else does he do? He makes me lie down in green pastures. As they looked around at the grassy slopes of the Sea of Galilee, maybe it started to cross their mind. And as Jesus ministered God's truth to them, he restored their souls. Psalm 23 was being fulfilled right there in the presence of the people of Israel. What could have gotten in the way of that great miracle? If Jesus had said, well, you know, I'm suffering. I've got my emotions here. And, you know, my best pal John is, forget it. You know, I'm just not in the mood for people right now. Oh, doesn't that sometimes cut us off from seeing the miracles of God in our own lives? Once again, you know, when we're going through hard times, oftentimes a good rule of thumb is whatever feels normal, whatever feels natural, whatever feels like the thing to do, do the opposite. And you'll probably be right where God wants you to be. How often when we struggle, how often when we are going through the hard times, instead of being involved with people, we isolate ourselves from people. Oh, during those hard times, isn't it tempting? You know, the alarm goes off at Sunday morning, hit the old snooze button. Hit it a few more times. Lord, I'm just emotionally wrung out. I'm in no condition to be among God's people. I'm in no condition to be, you know, talking to other people who have needs and problems. I got needs and problems right now. And you know, it's precisely during those times, it is so easy to spend Sunday at Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets, isn't it? Jesus does the opposite. Jesus not only interacted with people, he became more concerned about their needs than what was going on with him. Powerful principle here. You know, the great psychologist Carl Menninger was once asked, if he found himself in deep depression, how would he deal with that? And Menninger's answer was fascinating. He said, I would go and find one person worse off than myself and try to help them. You know, there is nothing like coming alongside another person and putting their needs first to somehow, in amazing and miraculous ways, find your own needs met. The thing that I found is when you come to the Father, you ask Him to fill your heart with that living water of His Spirit, when you ask Him to love other people through you, even if you are just wiped out and you feel like you've got nothing to give, the Lord ministers through you. And you know what I've discovered? When He gets done overflowing your life and touching other people, He finds something. Your own heart is more filled than anything you could have ever done for yourself. Jesus demonstrates that. He meets the needs of people in very practical ways. He doesn't just say, hey, 20,000 people out there, be warm, be filled, God bless you. He got involved making a difference. And this sets the stage for the third priority that Jesus followed. During this time when darkness was all around, Matthew 14 and verse 22 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. Notice a very interesting insight here. We see at the beginning of this, back in verse 13, that Jesus made it his priority to pray, but you get the impression that the crowds kind of bum-rushed him in a way, that he didn't get the opportunity to connect with the Father the way he would have wanted to. And notice Jesus perseveres in prayer. He keeps at it in prayer. Oh, I've run into some people who say, you know, well, I tried praying, but it didn't help. I've tried praying in a set of circumstances, like you said, but man, I just got tired, and then that was that. And you know, it didn't really help me when I prayed. You know, I wonder sometimes. In my own life, those times I've been most frustrated, and I've gotten to the point where I kind of threw in the towel about praying. Oh, I'm not going to pray about that anymore. I wonder if I threw in the towel when I was 6 inches away from an incredible answer. can I share something with you from my heart? It's always too soon to quit praying. Always too soon to quit praying. In the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, "Let us not become weary in well-doing, for we will reap a harvest if we don't grow tired and quit." It is always too soon to quit praying. God can have that breakthrough for you. And maybe your circumstances won't change, but the fact that you're committing your way to the Lord might just change your heart in the midst of that circumstance. Jesus continued to seek the Lord. He continued to pray. He was alone there, we are told. But the disciples, well, they were in a different set of circumstances. The boat was now in the middle of the sea. Literally in the original language, it's the word many stadia, many hundreds of yards away from the shore, thousands of yards out to sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, I think, is the ultimate ooky spooky time. Because by Roman reckoning, the fourth watch of the night was that time during the night from 3 to 6 in the morning. That's when, boy, you talk about it's darkest before the dawn. That is as dark as it gets. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Huh, that's kind of an interesting approach. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. How many of you grew up with those Casper the Friendly Ghost cartoons? Remember those? You know, when someone figured out that Casper wasn't just a little kid, he was really a ghost, you know, they go, "It's a ghost!" And their eyes would bug out and their hair would stand straight up. I think that's how the disciples reacted. They're like, "It's a ghost!" But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. Take courage, literally. It is I. Do not be afraid." How many of you, in your dark night of the soul, when you feel like the boat of your life is being cast back and forth by waves and everything in this life is contrary to you, how many times have you heard that same voice? Not audibly, but in the deepest recesses of your heart, speaking to you, saying, "Be of good courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Oh, there's been times where that's all I've had to hold on to. Maybe for you too. But those of you who have heard the voice of the Lord speaking to your heart during those difficult times know what I know. It's enough. It's enough to hear that voice. That's what God says to us, you see. Oh, I know when I use these two words together, Scripture and memory. Some of you immediately, "Oh, no, I'm not down with that." If you're not into Scripture memorization, can I ask you this morning to make one exception to that rule? The exception is this, one passage, Hebrews 13:5. There God says, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." Memorize it, because there's times when you're going to need that. There's times where that's going to be your life preserver. Be of good courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." Now, here is a classic example of where Peter's words probably got a little ahead of what he was really bargaining for in life. Could you imagine that? Just so excited. The Lord said, "Hey, it's I." And Peter goes, "Yeah, it is. And he goes, Lord, if it's you, let me come to you on the water." And the Lord says, "Okay." If you were the rest of the disciples, you'd probably be going, "Better him than me." Yeah. Let's watch. Oh, my goodness. But bless his pointy little head, look what Peter does. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Well, when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, I know Peter gets worked over pretty good for this little incident, right? You know, he's walking on the water and the winds and waves are boisterous and he starts to sink. But remember a couple things here. First of all, of all the disciples, of all the 12, there was only one of them who could ever say, I know what it's like to walk on water like it was dry land. That was Peter. He walked on water. He was successful for a time. He looked at the winds and the waves, and they were boisterous, and it distracted him, and he started to sing. But notice the Lord didn't say, oh, losing your faith, are you? Well, fine disciple are you. Blah, blah, blah. Have fun swimming back to the boat. Did the Lord say that? No, he reaches out and grabs him, right? He pulls him out. He says, now, you a little faith, why did you doubt? We go, well, Lord, if you want a little input from us, we could probably figure out why he did. But from God's point of view, it's like, who do you think you're dealing with here? Do you think I would lead you this far and let you sink? Do you think I would call you to come out of the boat if I didn't have a perfect plan for getting you back in the boat? Oh, remember that. God will never allow circumstances into your life to no end, to no purpose, to destroy you. Oh, there's some pretty destructive things that happen to people. But God is always with us in the midst of the storm. And look what happens. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Do you realize something? All the miracles that Jesus had done prior to this time, all the teaching that he had shared, the disciples prior to this time hadn't gotten it yet. Oh, Messiah, maybe. Son of David? Yeah, great. Yeah. But here we see two things. They worshipped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. Where did they see that? Kicking back on the nice grassy shores of the Sea of Galilee, munching away on this, you know, God-manufactured fish. Ooh, man, this is really good stuff. Is that where they saw it? Did they see it at the heights of Jesus' popularity, or did they see it in the darkness? Did they see it when the Lord came through, when there was no hope to be found? Can I share something with you? You will only find out how good the Lord is, how powerful He is, how faithful He is in those dark times. And notice something interesting here. As soon as they got the message, the storm stopped. This answers a really important question for us in the old, why do bad things happen to good people? Did God cause the bad thing? Did God just say, oh, yeah, there's something. Yeah, you know, losing your health. I like that for you. No. But people go, but isn't God in control of everything? Yes to both questions. Understand this. Romans 8:28 gives us a perfect balance on this issue, I think. It says, in all things, not some things, not just the good things, not... in all things, God works together for good, for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Now, notice it doesn't say all things are good, but it does say God works all things together for good. God is sovereign. God is no more happy with that diagnosis that you're dealing with than you are. But God can work in the midst of all of that. God is no more happy about the fallen condition of this world than we are. But God works His plan out even in the midst of all of this. And that's the mystery. You push it too far to one side. Oh, God's in control of everything. Therefore, God must like this diagnosis I've got. God must like it that I'm destitute. God must like it, you know, that I've lost all my relationships. Oh, thanks, Lord. But if you push it too far to the other side, you forget that God's in control. Well, I guess God's going, oh, man, I never thought that would happen. Look at them, they're floundering down there. Wish you could help them, but I've just not... No. Neither of those extremes captures the biblical balance. God's working out a plan. God's in control. But God will never overwhelm our free will. And God works with us in the midst of these circumstances to drive His message home. They finally got it. Truly, you are the Son of God. It's a message you don't often catch in the light. The message we often catch in the dark. And look at the beautiful after effects. Verse 34, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as were touched were made perfectly well. Notice where Jesus ends up at the end of this process. the worst possible news, the darkest possible time, John the Baptist, his best buddy, his right-hand man, if you will, murdered on the whim of a petty politician. Jesus, instead of reacting to that and retreating, responds and reaches out to the Father in prayer. He takes the opportunity to meet the needs of others, and not just his own needs. He uses this as an opportunity for his disciples to see who he truly is. He changes their perspective. And what happens at the end of the line? He comes to Gennesaret and people are all over him. They just even want to touch the hem of his garment because they realize something. Whatever Jesus has, catch this, it's real. It's the real deal. Don't miss this point. Why does God allow us to go through these times? What is God's purpose in these times? I'll tell you what the purpose is. It's to, by prayer, providing for others, and maintaining our perspective on the Father, making us useful to bless and touch other people on the other side. Oh, these people couldn't get enough of Jesus. They just wanted to touch even the hem of his garment. Do you know, when you go through times like that, God can make you that usable in his kingdom? There's two kinds of counselors in this world. You choose which one you would rather share your deepest pain and hurt with. Someone who sits behind a desk and kind of frowns at you when you share what's going on and go, ooh, wow, if I'd ever gone through something like that, I bet I'd be bummed too. Good luck. Or someone who would get up from that desk, come around the other side, take you by the hand and say, you know, I can only imagine the pain that you're in. I can only imagine how confusing this is to you. But let me tell you about a time in my life where God took me through some pretty rough territory and I discovered on the other side that the Lord's good. Can I tell you about that? And when you look in their eyes and you see a tear or two because they feel what you feel and they're there for you, suddenly you know which kind of counsel you want to receive. But being able to give that counsel doesn't come cheap. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, I should say, says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us who are in any affliction, that we may comfort others with that same comfort whereby we're comforted by God. There's a lot of comfort in that passage, isn't there? But it all starts, what? With us receiving that comfort and then being able to relate it. The darker the night, the more that light can shine. The more you go through the tough times, the greater compassion you can have on others. The more you see the faithfulness of the Lord, the greater your faith can grow. That's Jesus' answer to that question. God, give us the grace to make it ours as well. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that there's no circumstance we go through that is too difficult for you to handle. And I can't help but think of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and following, where you say, seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Lord, the part of this that really is driven home to me is verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God, let us come to your throne of grace. Lord, if there are those out there that are just struggling with huge problems in life, let them realize that your arms are open wide and they can find a refuge in you through prayer. Lord, let them reach out and become more concerned about ministering to others' needs than being ministered to. Father, I pray that our perspective could be lifted to understand who you are and all of your awesome might and majesty, and yet your compassion with those of us who struggle mightily. And at the end of the line, we'll know you better and we'll know how to love people better for facing these tough times. Thank you for that great and amazing purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.